When we began studying Exodus, I pointed out to you this parallelism between the first 3.5 chapters and the rest of the book. We identified 8 different themes in order in the first 3.5 chapters, which are then developed again, but in much more detail, in the rest of the book. And so far, we've come through 2 of those. In the beginning of chapter 1, 11 tribes go down to Egypt and multiply. And in chapter 4, Moses returns to Egypt with his family. Then we had Pharaoh's oppression in chapter 1, verses 8 through 22. And now the oppression continues in chapter 5, 1 through 6, 1. We looked at that over the last couple of weeks. Now the third step was the introduction of the deliverer. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Moses was born, and he enters into the scene. And now in chapter 6, verses 2 through 27, section that we're beginning today, God appoints Moses and Aaron. He commissions them to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of Israel and bring the people out. And that's the section that we're going to be studying for the next few weeks. As we go through this, I'm going to read through the passage in just a moment once I put the structure. Well, here, let's go ahead and put the structure up, and you can see how this is put together. This commission in 2 through 27 is defined by a grammatical feature that appears in verses 6 through 13 and not in the verses before or after that. And that grammatical feature is the idea of a command, an imperative. Do this. So you'll notice in verse 6, say unto the children of Israel. And then we come down to verse 11. Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Those 2 commands. That center section is the commission that God gives to Aaron and to Moses. But before we get to that, he's going to describe himself, and that's the subject of the first 4 verses, or 5 verses, 2 through 5. And then, from 14 to 27, he's going to describe to us who this Moses and Aaron are. So let's read through, starting at verse 2. First of all, we have the commissioner. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. So God says, I am the Lord. I have done 4 things. I appeared, I established, I heard, I remembered. That's introducing the commissioner, the one who gives the commission. Now let's read the commission itself. It has 2 commands and then a summary in verse 13. The first command, verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I thought we read that already. Verse 2. I am the Lord. Get used to that. That's going to be really, really important. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens, under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord. Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. That was the first command. And you see, it consists of the message he is to deliver, in this case of the children of Israel, and Moses' experience. Now, in verse 10, the second command. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And this time Moses resorts to his earlier scheme, which is talking back to the Lord. Verse 12, Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? Verse 13, I think, is a summary of these two. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel. That's verses 6 through 9. And unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that's verses 10 through 12, to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. So you see how verse 13 is a summary of these two sections that we've just read. God gave them a twofold assignment. Now we're done with the commission, but we started by defining who the one is that gives the commission. And so we're going to conclude by studying the ones who are commissioned. Who are they? And that's verses 14 and following. These be the heads of their fathers' houses. And so you've got all the names here. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok and Palu, Hetzron and Carmi. These be the families of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Yakin, Zohar, Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And now we're going to go down a step deeper with Levi. With Reuben and with Simeon, we just took the first level. Well, the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. And now his sons, Gershon, the sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei according to their families, the sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 30 and 3 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi, these are the families of Levi according to their generations. And now we go down one level further. So we've got Levi, Kohath, and now verse 20, Kohath's son Amram. Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife. She bare him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. And just to finish off some of the other Levitical sons, the sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. And Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, to wife. And she bare him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah, Asir and Elkanah and Abiasaph, these are the families of the Korhites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife. She bare him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites according to their families. And now here's the conclusion to the whole thing. These are that Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Just as he started by saying, I am the Lord, he ends by saying, okay, now you know who did the sending. Here are the ones who were sent. I've given you their genealogy. I've told you who they are. These are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. So it's a very nicely organized section. Introduces the commissioner at the beginning. It describes the ones being commissioned at the end. And in the middle is the commission itself. Go talk to the people and go talk to Pharaoh. So we'll just today look at the one who is giving the commission. But before I do that, some questions to think about as we go through the passage. What grammatical feature defines the structure of verses 2 to 27? What statement by God is concentrated in Exodus chapter 6? In what context does God introduce this name in Genesis? What does the name God Almighty mean in Genesis? Did the patriarchs know the name Jehovah, Lord, Yahweh? Or not? Chapter 6, verse 3 says, By my name Jehovah was I not known to them. What about that? We have to talk about that. That will occupy a good deal of our attention today. How does Israel come to know this name in Exodus? Then we're going to have to distinguish between two different words that God uses in explaining what he's doing here. One is to make a covenant, and the other is to establish a covenant. And he also talks about remembering a covenant. How are those three terms related to one another? How many covenants did God make with the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When did he establish his covenant with them? What is the relation between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant at Sinai? Very important question. One that Paul picks up in Galatians. But the answer to it is clear right here in the Old Testament. And we probably won't get to this one today, but it's one that really fascinated me in my study. God says that he has heard their cry. He has remembered his covenant. Why does an omniscient God need to hear anything? Doesn't he know it already? And how can an eternal God remember or forget anything? How are those terms meaningful with regard to the kind of God who is revealed in the scriptures? So you pay attention and we'll see how these things work out. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a role in your saving work. Lord, you could just have done everything by yourself, but you have revealed your purposes to us. And as with Moses and Aaron, so with us, Lord, you commission us to serve you. Help us as we study this example to recognize more about the one with whom we have to deal, to serve you more faithfully and more enthusiastically. Bring glory to your name. We pray that you'll guide us in our meditation in our Savior's name. Amen. So we begin with this initial statement, I am the Lord, which we're going to see four times right here in this chapter, and variants of it in other places as well. The statement appears 17 times in Exodus. 10 of these times, it is the object of the verb to know. You shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. And I drew you a picture of it. I find it helpful to see how things are laid out this way. And you look, notice this huge peak right here in chapter 6. This is where we are right now. It's kicking off this theme. I am the Lord. The blue ones here are cases where God is speaking to the children of Israel, or he's saying the children of Israel will know that I am the Lord. If the verb to know is there, the circle is solid. If it's just I am the Lord, it's hollow. The red ones are places where he says of the Egyptians, they shall know that I am the Lord. And that's going to be very important in understanding the plagues, which are coming up in just a couple of chapters here. So we're very clearly, the emphasis here is my name. My name. And notice where that comes to an end. Down in chapter 32. I believe the revelation of God's name to Moses as the one who is merciful, compassionate, and gracious is what this is all leading to. And that's going to peak up there down in chapter 30 through 32 when the people sin with the golden calf and God has to deal with that. Now you know that when you see the word Lord in your Bible in all capital letters, that's a Hebrew word. The consonants are YHWH, sometimes pronounced Yahweh. We don't know how the Israelites pronounced it. They considered the name so sacred that they didn't want anybody to pronounce it. So they instead pronounced the word Adonai, which means Lord, when they saw the word Jehovah or Yahweh. English versions sometimes will write Jehovah. We see that in 6:3. Or sometimes Yahweh. We've already seen that name at the burning bush in verse 13 of chapter 3, when Moses said to God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. He said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." You can translate that "I am," or you can also translate it "I will be." And I think that's actually a better translation here, because what God is saying is, you will find out who I am as you live with me. I will be what I will be. Watch. Pay attention. You're going to learn. And that's what's going to happen both to Israel and to Egypt as we go through this book, book of Exodus. Verse 15. God said, "Moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord," that's Jehovah, "the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." What's it mean? I will be what I will be. You'll find out what it means as I live with you and work with you. Verse 3 begins to state four things that God has done with respect to his people, all in the past tense. First of all, he appeared. That's verse 3. I appeared. Verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them. Verse 5, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. Then in the latter part of verse 5, I have remembered my covenant. We need to study these four. Notice parallel things like that. That's very, very helpful when the passage of Scripture, you've got to line up a series of statements all in exactly the same form. If you have to teach a passage, that's gold. That's gold. You latch onto that. Okay, what is he saying in each of these, and how do they develop? Let's start with the first one. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. That translates the Hebrew expression El Shaddai. And the meaning of that name is not entirely clear. Gallons of ink have been spilt on this. The name Shaddai by itself appears most often in Job, by far. And the Septuagint translates it there with the Greek word pantokrator, which means almighty. And so in English versions, it tends to be translated almighty. But that's not how it's translated here or in Genesis. It appears only seven times in as El Shaddai, God Shaddai. That's what El Shaddai means. God Almighty, our translation says. Here, once in Ezekiel, and five times in Genesis. And if we look at the instances in Genesis, God is saying, look, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of El Shaddai. Let's see what he said to them. We'll look at these and see what they have in common. 17:1, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am El Shaddai, walk before me. Be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. 28, verse 3, the promise to Jacob, God Almighty, El Shaddai, or this is Isaac, blessing his son. El Shaddai, bless thee, make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Verse 35, God speaking to Jacob, I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Kings shall come out of thy loins. And chapter 43, verse 14, when Jacob is finally agreeing to send Benjamin down to Egypt at Joseph's request. Of course, he doesn't know it's Joseph yet. El Shaddai, give you mercy before the man that he may send away your other brother, and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And then in chapter 48, when Jacob is blessing Joseph and his family, Jacob said unto Joseph, El Shaddai appeared unto me at Luz, that's Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Notice anything in common about all those statements? Fruitfulness. You're going to be fruitful. Were they fruitful? Well, think of Abraham and Lot. Why did they have to separate? They had too many sheep. They were so fruitful. They were so abundantly blessed by God, they couldn't live in the same place. When Jacob comes back and goes through this elaborate ceremony to reconcile Esau to himself, you think, oh, now he's home again and the brothers can live together. Could they live together? Genesis 36, verse 7 says, the land was not able to bear them because they both had so many sheep. And as far as human fruitfulness is concerned, Jacob's got to be the standard example of this. He's got 12 sons and one daughter. Really was very fruitful. They were prosperous. But I mentioned to you that in Genesis and Exodus, El Shaddai is not translated as God Almighty in the Septuagint. It's translated simply as your God. Septuagint says, I am your God. Where's that come from? Well, El Shaddai originated back in chapter 17 of Genesis, where God said, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be perfect. And he goes on to say there that I will be a God. This is 17:7. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I will be your God. I'm giving myself to you. So El Shaddai describes God as the one who gives himself to his people. Doesn't require anything of them. He gives himself to Abraham. He says, I am your God, and I'm going to make you fruitful. This is El Shaddai. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob by the name of El Shaddai. But now it gets interesting. By my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Huh? Didn't they know the name Jehovah? Well, let's go back to Genesis, and I'm just giving you a few instances of the name Jehovah in the book of Genesis. There are a lot more. Way back in Genesis 4, Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, verse 26, to Seth, to him also there was born a son. He called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. From the very first generation of the human family, Seth and his son, they worshiped God under the name of Jehovah. All three of the patriarchs know this name. In Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. There builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. He called on the Lord by the name Jehovah. 26 verse 25, Isaac did the same thing. He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. Now, it's not said that Jacob did that. But in chapter 49, as he's dying and blessing his sons, and it's just described the terrible things that are going to happen to Dan, he needs some refreshment. And he calls out to the Lord, I have waited for thy salvation, O Jehovah. Did the patriarchs know the name Jehovah? Genesis says they did. This statement, I am the Lord, not just the name Jehovah, but the statement, I am the Lord, actually appears twice in Genesis. And this is significant. Both times it is in connection with his covenant. The first time is in chapter 15 when he makes the covenant with Abraham. 15 verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So when God made his covenant with Abraham, he said, I am the Lord. And then when he renewed the covenant with Jacob at Bethel in chapter 28, verse 12, there was the ladder set up. And the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. So this name, and in particular the statement, I am the Lord, is closely associated with God's covenant relationship with the people. And that's going to be critical for its use here in Exodus chapter 6. But it's puzzling. Why does God say, by my name Jehovah, was I not known to them? This has led some Bible scholars to suggest that Moses didn't write the five books of Moses, that we call them, the Pentateuch, that they were compiled later out of separate documents, and that these documents use different names for God. If you've ever heard the four letters J-E-D-P mentioned together, you might come across that in a commentary sometime. Those are the names of four different documents or editors that are supposed to have worked to bring about the Pentateuch as we have it now. J stands for somebody who knew the name Jehovah. That was the J document. He didn't use the name Elohim or God. He just used the name J, Jehovah. E was somebody who used the name Elohim. So J and E used different names for God. And then the D and P documents edited those other two, put them together, made various changes to them. They didn't introduce any really new names. Some have suggested that El Shaddai was particularly a favorite of P, but there's disagreement on that. But when they put it together, somebody in the editorial line overlooked verse 3. They didn't fix this. Why would you leave the document saying, nobody back in the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew my name Jehovah? Well, you think you'd go back and fix that, you know? If you were grading them for composition, you'd say, these people are clumsy. That's really clumsy. As we've studied Genesis and now Exodus, we are not seeing the work of some clumsy redactor who overlooks contradictions and doesn't try to fix them as he goes. We see careful, elegant literary craftsmanship. I don't think that answer is one that's going to be very helpful to us, and I'm not going to adopt that approach at all. Besides, our Savior said that Moses wrote of me, and so I'm going to take it that these are written by Moses. But we do have to understand what God means by saying, by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. In the Old Testament, to know a person involves more than just knowing how to write their name and how to pronounce it. It sometimes emphasizes understanding the characteristics implied by the name. A couple examples from Isaiah. Now, Isaiah wrote around the year 700 BC. That's 700 years after the Exodus. And these two verses appear there. He's speaking about the future day of the Lord. And he's saying, the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. Do you think that the Egyptians did not know the word Jehovah by this time? They know it very well by this time. They learned about it in the Exodus. And there have been diplomatic relations between Egypt and Israel, some friendly, some not so friendly, over those 700 intervening years. Egypt certainly knew the name Jehovah. But God says, in the future day of the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord. And in chapter 52, Isaiah says in verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Wait a minute. You might say they didn't know it in Genesis. You can't say they didn't know it in Exodus. I mean, the whole point here is, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. How many times do I have to tell you? What's my name? I am the Lord. This is bang, bang, bang. That's why that peak that I showed you on this diagram is so important. This is a really important theme. Wake up, people. I am the Lord. Now, don't tell me that 700 years later, Israel still doesn't know that God's name is Jehovah. Of course they do. And yet he says, in that coming day of the Lord, my people shall know my name. I think it's best to understand this statement in chapter 6, verse 3 to mean that the patriarchs knew God in his character as El Shaddai. They knew him, first of all, as one who says, I'm giving myself to you. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to care for you. They knew that. They experienced that. I'm going to make you fruitful. And they experienced that. They knew God as El Shaddai. But remember the two times that God said, I am the Lord in Genesis? When he made the promise to Abraham, and when he renewed it to Jacob, the covenant. Key feature of that covenant is, I'm going to give you this land as your possession. And when the Bible describes them, it describes them as strangers in the land. They didn't own any of it except one cave that they had to buy with money as a tomb, as a burial spot. They had not experienced God as a covenant-keeping God. He made a covenant with them, but he hadn't kept it yet. They didn't experience who I am. That, I think, is what chapter 6, verse 3 is saying. They knew me as the God who gives himself to them and who makes them fruitful. But there's another side to that, which doesn't come out till Exodus. Not only is he their God, but they now are going to become his people. That's what rounds off this covenant relationship, and that's what enables them to know that he is, in fact, God. And that's what the next verse is setting up here. So he did four things. First of all, he appeared unto them. Second, in verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. Now, Genesis frequently promises that God would establish his covenant with them. Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee. I will establish my covenant with Isaac. Verses 19, verse 21. That's establishing the covenant. But before you can establish a covenant, you have to make the covenant. And we're going to see that in Genesis 15, verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That verb is to cut. It refers to that ceremony where they cut the animals in two, and God walked between the pieces of the animals to indicate that he took upon himself the burden of that covenant. It's interesting that God says here, I have also established my covenant, singular, with them, plural. Not, I have established my covenants, plural. There's only one covenant. It's the covenant made with Abraham. It was to him and his descendants. And God says, okay, I have established it with Isaac and with Jacob as well. It's only one covenant. I made it once in chapter 15. Notice, please, that it involves the land as well as the blessing. In fact, that's a major feature of it. We saw this when we started off the study. When did they actually get the land? After the Exodus. After they'd left. After Sinai. After Mount Sinai. This is important. The Abrahamic covenant was given before the covenant at Sinai. And yet, its provisions extend beyond the covenant at Sinai when they move into the land in the book of Joshua and conquer the land. That is the point that Paul makes in Galatians when he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, the covenant that is to Abraham, that was confirmed before of God in Christ. The law, that Sinai, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. See, the covenant promise to Abraham still stands even after the covenant at Sinai. It's not disannulled by that. And we will see that working out here. And then God says, I have established this covenant. And I want you to notice the difference in tense here. In Genesis, when he talks about establishing the covenant, it's always future. He uses the verb three times in Genesis 17, and each time it's future. I will establish my covenant. Verse 19, I will establish my covenant. Verse 21, my covenant will I establish with Isaac. But Abraham never saw it. And Isaac never saw it. And Jacob never saw it. Now he appears in Exodus and says, past tense, I have established my covenant. Now the time has come for me to carry out what I promised. That's what it means to establish the covenant, to carry out what was promised. That was not done in Genesis. Remember, they didn't really know me by that name. They knew bits and pieces of it. But now they're going to learn what it means when I say, I am the Lord. And the important thing for us to see is that it's all centered around the idea of God carrying out that covenant, delivering them from Egypt, bring them into the land of promise, and establishing them there. That does not all happen, obviously, in the book of Exodus. But the wind-up to it does begin in the book of Exodus as God takes them out of Egypt and sets them on their way to the promised land. Now, clearly, overestimated the amount that we could talk about today. So we're going to have to pause here and pick up here and talk about some interesting things that are coming up a little bit more on this verse and then in verse 5. But the important thing for us to understand here is that God wants us to know him. Not just that we know facts about him, not just that we can say his name, not just that we know the right words to use. He wants us to know him in the character that he bears as our God. He wants us to understand who he is, how he deals with us. And we have the immense privilege of knowing him not only as El Shaddai, as the God who gives himself to us and blesses us, provides for us in our daily lives. We also know him as the God who keeps covenant. We have seen the great fulfillment of his covenant in the granting of the seed and the redemption that was promised way back in the Garden of Eden. And far more, we have that experience. We know what it is to be his people. And that's something that should lead us to rejoice greatly in him and his provision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that you've given us. And Lord, the blessing that we have of knowing you. Lord, not many of us know important people. Probably none of us is on first name basis with any head of state around the world. But Father, we know you. And you've invited us to call upon you as Father, to come boldly into your presence because of the access that our Savior has given us. Father, what a privilege this is. We pray you'd help us to make use of that, to cast our cares on you and to trust in you day by day, taking advantage of the fact that we do know you in a way that Israel never did and never could. Thank you, Lord, for these blessings. We pray you'll encourage us as we meditate on them in our Savior's name. Amen. For our final hymn in the Blue Book, If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee. If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee. Let's turn to that for our closing hymn and recognize that he is able to bring to fulfillment what he's promised. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our final hymn. If thou but suffer God to guide thee.